Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 11. And for those of you that have been concerned that we've been doing one and two verses and getting four pages of notes, tonight we are in chapter 11, verses 8 through 19, and we still have four pages. So if you're not there yet, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Follow along as I read. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith without having received the promises, but they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had opportunity to return, but they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises. He was offering his unique son, the one it had been said about, your seed shall be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead, and as an illustration, he received him back. Let's pray together. Father, as we begin our evening together, we thank you for the songs that remind us of things that occasionally we need to be reminded of. The beauty of your person, your presence, of the home that we will experience one day. Father, we seem to forget about all those things when we're facing everyday trials. But we need to be reminded of those things, knowing that someday you're coming back. You're going to get us. And those of us that have that hope in us, we purify ourselves. We're actively involved in growing and working with you as we walk with you, looking forward to that day. Give us wisdom and grace as we study your word tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, does anybody else need notes? All right. Great. Intro. There are only two ways to live in this world. 2 Corinthians 5:7, one can live by sight or the empirical way. By far the more common of the two. The more empirical way would be your senses. Okay? And that's why I say one can live by sight or the empirical way. The other way is to live by faith, basing one's life ultimately and primarily on what cannot or has not been, has not been seen. There we go. God, Jesus Christ, heaven, hell, or the Holy Spirit. And there's probably other things that, we have not seen, but we can trust God in what he says. We have never met the original writers of the Bible or seen the original manuscripts, and yet we believe. The life of faith has specific ingredients reflected in the life of Abraham, as seen in this passage. Being the father of the Jewish people, John 8:33-56, he is presented to Jews as the example of faith. The rabbis had taught for some time that Abraham had done enough good works that he pleased God. Imagine that. That sounds like Jehovah's Witnessism, Islamism, Catholicism, well, there's only two religions in the world. It's either you do enough good works or they have been done. So, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen points out that Abraham had obediently trusted God by leaving his homeland and believing God's promises of blessing. Acts 7:2-5. Paul also uses Abraham as a classic example of being justified by faith in Romans 4. It was necessary for any Jewish person to accept the truth of salvation is by faith alone to see that this truth applied to Abraham. They knew that Abraham pleased God, but they needed to see that God was pleased not because of any good work, but because he trusted him. Abraham is considered the father of all who trust like he did, Galatians 3:7. So Abraham, the life of faith. Your books are all the way up here, sweetie. Letter A, the pilgrimage of faith. Number one, leaving home. When God told Abraham to leave, what do you think your response would have been? I mean, just think about it. If you had had an opportunity not to come to Illinois, I don't know. I do know that God has moved us as a family around quite a bit. In fact, when we first moved to Illinois back in 1993, we had been married 10 years, and my wife had four children and soon one to come. And as far as she was concerned, we had moved enough. We hadn't gotten to candidate school for missions yet. She goes, you can go to candidate school. I ain't going with you. And I'm just sitting there going, you're going to have to deal with her. Because I knew at that point there was not going to be any talking to her. And I'm sure rightfully so. So when Abraham is asked to leave, notice it's not Abraham's plan to leave Ur of the Chaldees. When he left, he did not know where he was going. How would that fly with you women if your husband said, okay, we're moving. Where are we going? I haven't figured that part out yet. I'm sure that would fly real well. Abraham was from a pagan home in a pagan city. In Joshua 24:2, it says, and they served other gods, speaking of Abraham's family. Okay, maybe not Abraham himself, but it is definitely speaking of his family. Ur of the Chaldea, or the Chaldees, was located about 140 miles from where Babylon would one day be located. So all the way over yonder, and he's going to come up through the Fertile Crescent and then back down. So it's quite a ways that he's going to be going, but he doesn't know where he's going. He wasn't planning on moving, but it says that he was called. The word called there is kaleo. It's the same word that is used of our calling, that kind of a thing. So it means to call, to bid, to call forth whose surname was called. It's in the present participle, and again, unless you're an English major, it basically could be translated while he was being called. Okay? So the idea here is once he understood, he started packing. How long did it take God to get through to Abraham that we're going someplace? I don't know. He could have spoken to him once, end of subject. He could have spoken, worked on his heart a little bit, brought him to a point where he finally, maybe we need to get out of Dodge. I don't know the facts because it doesn't seem to indicate, but once he understood, he started packing. Leaving may have taken some time, but without a doubt, he was going. This wasn't a maybe we could. No, we're going. It's just a matter of how we're going to work out the details. We know that ultimately he took his father, moved up to Haran, and stayed there for a little while because his dad finally dies there. And then he continues on. So it wasn't a we get the notice on Monday, we pack everything in the U-Haul, and we're moving by Friday, and we're over there, by Tuesday of next week. It wasn't like that. It's a time situation, okay? Nehemiah 9:7 says that God brought him out. So even though he was, as soon as he understood it, he was packing, God is also sovereignly working that situation so that he's going. And even with that, he still stops at Haran and waits for Terah to die and then moves along again. So why is that important? Sometimes when we read the scripture, we forget the time concept. Paul gets saved. He's out there studying in the desert for 3 years. He's back there at Damascus preaching, offending everybody, and they're letting him out over the wall in a basket. He runs over to Jerusalem. You know, that probably took a week as we're reading it. Until you start seeing a timeline, Paul's not ready for the ministry for some 15 years. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't involved in ministry, but he's involved a little bit here, goes over here, none of the apostles want to see him, goes back to Tarsus, and he's making nets and or tents or whatever, and then finally Barnabas shows up. We have a tendency to read the scripture and think that, you know, Paul's the perfect Christian from day one. It's kind of like, nah, it doesn't work that way. God is involved in the process. Why is that important? Because God is involved in the process with you. Sanctification. Okay, how long would you expect a kid to have to grow spiritually before he's mature? How long do you expect him to grow physically before he's mature? And just because he's physically mature, is he emotionally mature? Especially if it's a he, right? it takes time, okay? But God is involved in that process. Number three, Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 says, it refers to Abraham as the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father. So he's speaking to Israel at that point. Number four, an example of the change that happens in the believer's life. Letter A, because they are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Letter B, the work of sanctification started by the Holy Spirit will be continued, Philippians 1:6, until glorification, 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we're going to see him as he is, and then we're going to be like him, but not until. And then letter C, we are to be active participants in this process, John 15:1 to 8. What are we supposed to do? He's the vine. We're the branches. We're supposed to abide. We're supposed to dwell there, walking with him, getting from him the juices of life, if you will. Okay? And his word is supposed to abide in us. Pastor brought this out a couple of times in some of his messages, but the daily manna type thing. This is where we get the idea that we need daily time in the Word. It's not just, okay, I'm going to read 15 chapters today and I'm good until Wednesday. It's daily. And the reason is, what happened to the manna if you gathered too much and you saved it for the next day? What happened? It's spoiled. The power that God is allowing you to appropriate through that Word is good for today. Tomorrow you get up, you need power. Okay, so you got to be in the Word, day in and day out. We're to be involved in that process. Ephesians 4:22-24. We're to put off the old, change the way we think, put on the new. Okay, Colossians 3:8-18. Because you're in Christ, you should set your mind on things above. You're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's the put off. And then in verse 8-18, it has that whole put off this, put on that. In James 1:2-27, the whole chapter is, hey, trials, part of life, understand what God's doing, look to him for wisdom, understand that there's a reward for those who endure, and when he shows you something about you, deal with it. Let all that remains of wickedness or, evil, be put off and receive with meekness the engrafted word, and then be a doer of that word, not a hearer only. I mean, it's just one big, trials are a part of life. And in the middle there, when the trial comes and your focus is on you instead of on him, it becomes a temptation. And you want to blame God. Anybody ever do that before? Oh, man. That's why we take so long to learn, because instead of doing what God says, we do exactly what he says not to do. But in reality, we're tempted because what's right here? Okay? And then, of course, you've got 2 Peter 1:5-8, which talks about adding to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge, and to your knowledge, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And if these characteristics are in you and they're abounding, you will be fruitful in the knowledge of God. Okay? And the next verse says, and if not, you're going to be blind, nearsighted, forgetting the things that you've been redeemed from. In other words, as a Christian, you're probably going to not feel like you're saved, and you're probably going to be doing the things that you got saved out of. You went back to it. That's what happens when you're not actively involved. Is that the Jetsons? Don't worry about it. Number five, the attitude of the pilgrim. It starts with a willingness to leave one's Romans 12:2. And don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that's being willing to leave your When I got saved, I was going to the bars and the discos and dancing and drinking and having a good time and involved in various things that I shouldn't have been, et cetera, et cetera. And the reality is somewhere in the rush, you got to be willing to leave that. I used to tell people, I used to have my Playboy or Penthouse on this side of my desk and my Bible and my Bible dictionary on this side of my desk. And I wasn't living the way I needed to, but also didn't know. Okay? But after a while, the Spirit of God kind of lets you know, doesn't He? He doesn't let you stay there. And that's putting on virtue, moral excellence, where you're getting rid of some of the junk. And you got to be willing to leave that. That's the first step of the attitude of the pilgrim. Notice, number one, when in Christ, you're given new values, interests, and desires. Now, again, process. Yes, sir. Like I say, when you're in Christ, you are given new values, interests, desires. Now, some of us are a little bit slower to pick up on that stuff. God did me a big favor. I was saved for 4 months and went to Bible college. There's no bars, no dancing, or nothing like that at a Bible college. So he got me away from it. And then when you come back to home and you might go with your sister or whatever, it's kind of like, then all of a sudden I'm more like that. But it took a little bit of time. Notice, cannot see blessings of being in Christ until we trust Him. Yes. Demerits that I got. Do we have to talk about that right now? Actually, I didn't do too bad. I only had about 35. You were allowed to get 120 before they kicked you out of the school. So 35 is not bad. I mean, and that's in 1 year. No. That was the whole year. I mean, I did get some demerits because I was stretching in class. It took him 2 weeks. Okay, moving right along. Point here is, if you want to see the blessings of the inheritance that you're going to have, if you want to see Canaan, you got to get out of Ur. So you cannot see the blessings of being in Christ until we trust Him. Letter B, leaving the old life is one of the greatest deterrents, both of coming to Christ as well as to faithful living once you're in Christ. How many of you, after you got saved, you realized you needed to stop something, but that thing still had shackles on you? You either weren't understanding how to appropriate the grace of God, the power of God to overcome some of these things. You were so focused on your failures, you weren't focused on God, His Word. And when you look at the temptation of Christ, He's not focused on the temptation, He's focused on what does God say. Most of the time, we're focused on the temptation. Well, you focus on the temptation, and chances are you're going there. So it again, takes time. It's a deterrent for some to come to Christ. I remember when we were doing Evangelism Explosion, one lady, she didn't want to accept Christ, even though it all made sense to her, because she was afraid she was going to have to give up her horse. Yes, you must give up your horses if you come to Christ. You cannot be cavalieros anymore. Now, I know a guy that he Christian, but he can't give up his motorcycle. And when his motorcycle's in his life, He forgets about his wife. He forgets about his family. He's out with all these guys and experiencing some of the liberty that he has in Christ. And it's kind of like, yeah, it's an idol for him. So do I have to give up my motorcycle? No, but should he? Probably. Okay? One of those kinds of things. Letter C, it is a force that wants to hold on to the old. It's what we call worldliness. Now, worldliness, when I was in Bible college and in some of the more legalistic churches in the past, it was defined by the clothes you wore, the length of your hair, the things that you did. Notice, usually it's defined as an act. But it's really primarily an attitude of wanting to do the things that are sinful or selfish. Now, the reason why that's so important is for that guy, that motorcycle, it's not necessarily sinful. Thou shalt not have motorcycles. God never says that, okay? But it's selfish for him. It comes between him and his wife, and therefore I know it comes between him and his God, even though he thinks he's being religious and, showing all these people Christ in his life. And in some ways, maybe he is, but he's also not doing what he should with his family. So can be selfish also. 1 John 2:15-17. It says, stop loving the world. Now, if you go and look at it, you're going to find where it says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The way it's written in the Portuguese, the way it's written in the Greek is, stop loving the world. In other words, John's writing to Christian people, giving them five tests so that they know that they knew Christ Jesus. But he's saying, stop loving the world, because that's what you're doing. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's what my body wants. The lust of the eyes, that's, ladies, it's when you go shoe shopping. Or the pride of life. Guys, that's when you must have a Challenger. But it's only got a six-cylinder, so you're okay. No, it's status-oriented. Hey, everybody, look at me. Okay? That's worldliness. It's an attitude. I don't want to give up what I want or something that's sinful. It is more what we want to do than what we do. Because how often have we controlled to a point the lusts that are within us, but they were there? I mean, you've heard it said of them, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman in lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Okay, I have never committed adultery. Physically. See, that's worldliness. All right. Number three, growing spiritually, we see a change in desires that brings about less worldliness. There's still a measure of worldliness in me after 37 years of walking with Christ. Now, it's a whole lot less than it was 10 years ago, a real lot less than it was 20 years ago. I've been in the ministry for 29 years. Okay. But the reality is it is a process, and you grow, and you start finding this one is so much better than that one. It's not that that one doesn't have its pleasures, but it's vanity, vanity. All is vanity. It promises one thing and gives you another. So it's you want to be putting that off. Number four, the highest mark of spirituality is being able to do what we want to do. See Romans 7:14-19. That's where it starts out. You know, the things that I want to do, those are the things I don't do. Things that I hate, those are the things that I do. This is a relatively young Christian, one might think, where he's struggling with the flesh, the law of sin in his members. Now, Paul seemed to indicate that as long as he was in this body, it was going to be a battle. But ultimately, when we get into Romans chapter 8, we see there's a way to win that battle. And so as you grow spiritually, you can actually do what you want to do compared to the old. And notice you can compare that with Hebrews 11:24-26. Let me read that real quick here for you. 24 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasures of sin. For he considered the reproach being of the Messiah to be greater, because of the Messiah, to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. Okay? So he did what he wanted to do instead of being pressured or being enslaved to doing things. Letter B, the patience of faith, verses 9 and 10. I'll go back there and read that for you. By faith he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Willing to leave home to dwell in tents. The life of a traveler or a nomad. Those were the people that lived in tents. Tents were not considered permanent residence. Go back to Lot. What did he do? He pitched his tent towards Sodom. The next time we see him, he's in Sodom because tents were for wanderers, and he wanted to be have a permanent dwelling place there. Living in a tent became the way of life for Isaac and Jacob also, as heirs with him of the same promise. They were in the land that God had promised, but never settled down. They dwelt in the land of promise, and they dwelt as in a foreign country. Imagine that. Someday, we're going to stand before Christ. We're going to give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good, glorifying to God, or bad, worthless, of no eternal value. And depending on the gifts that you've been given and how you invest them, you may end up ruling over 10 cities. Belleville, Fairview Heights, Shiloh. It might be right here. Who knows? But you're dwelling here as a foreigner for the time being. Okay, that kind of thing. Letter C, he waited in patience to receive the promise, believing God is faithful. Now notice, he waited 25 years to get the son of promise. He was told when he was 75 that he was going to be the father of many nations, and he was going to be a blessing to all nations, that kind of thing. 25 years later, before Isaac finally comes around. He waits 100 years to get the land, but he never received it. Now, why do I say that? Well, he died at about 175, and he was told that he was going to a land that God would give him when he was 75. So he's waiting 100 years and never did receive the land. Excuse me. Number two, what would it look like if we knew Christ was returning in 1 month? Now, the reason why I give it 1 month instead of tomorrow is, boy, what can you do between now and tomorrow? But if you knew he was returning in 1 month, what might change in your daily activities? Notice, would we give more attention to prayer, Bible study, serving, evangelizing? What would it take to have the same attitude without the knowledge? Okay, we don't know if he's coming back in a month. What would it take to change? More prayer, more Bible study, more serving, more evangelizing. Obviously, we have to be determined to do what God has told us to do, right? And then James 5, 7 and 8. Let me look that one up because I highlighted it for a reason. James 5, 7 and 8 says, therefore, brothers, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Something that's written 2,000 years ago. Okay? The Lord's coming is near, which means we're that much closer now. Number three, discouragement while waiting. Things that discourage. Praying for a loved one for years with no sign of an answer. Serving the church for years without signs of spiritual growth. I know of a pastor that served in the local area here. Well, actually, I know two. One of them lost a leg going through a train tunnel. He thought the train tracks were not being used anymore. And while he's in there, here comes a train. And he tries to run to get to the other side, doesn't make it, and loses part of one leg. Pastor of a very large church over in St. Louis. And one night, he basically told his wife and family to go to church without him. And when they came home, he had gotten in the car, in the garage, and died. Discouraged. Life didn't go the way he had planned, that's for sure. Another one in this side of the river, small church, and he was doing everything, and totally tired out. I went over and checked himself into Barnes, and he was going to come home for the weekend. They gave him a release, and my understanding is he went up to the roof and stepped off. Discouragement in ministry is not uncommon. Pastor was sharing with me this past week that approximately 6,000 churches a year are closing in America right now. Now, there may be a bunch starting also. There's a lot of pastors that are leaving the ministry because the church can't afford to pay them, so they get bivocational. And before long, you know, when you're bivocational, the ministry at times can be discouraging because we all have rocks in our head. We don't listen very well. We don't put into practice. We go up there and tell pastor, boy, that was a good sermon. And then we go home and forget about it or have roast pastor. You know, that kind of a thing. But when you're doing a job and working in the ministry, you accomplish things in the job. You start to feel good about yourself. And before you know it, pastors are leaving the ministry because who needs to put up with all that stuff? As the lady said on the news video a while back, ain't no one got time for that. You know, that kind of a thing. So there's plenty of things that discourage. Those are just two examples. Notice letter B, overcoming discouragement. Seeing the promised results by faith. Noah's 100 years to build the ark with no spiritual fruit. What was he looking for? He was hoping to save his family. And he did. Okay? But he had to remember that was what God said was going to happen, and he had to keep on building, even though there was no spiritual fruit. People probably made fun of him, and he had to keep on going, keep on going. Why? Because there's a flood coming. God said so. It's going to happen. And if nothing else, my family. Okay? Letter number two, understanding the promises from God's perspective. Abraham seemed to understand that possession of the land was not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Notice, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, when we read through Genesis, we're getting Moses' overview under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is reviewing stories that the Jewish people knew. They probably knew more about them than we do, and he's reviewing them to give them that foundation for when he ultimately gets to the law. So that they would understand they're in a covenant relationship with God. Follow the law. Do what God says. So we don't get the whole story. What did God tell Abraham? Well, we know what's necessary for us to know. But obviously, Abraham understood that he was going to a land that God would show him, and ultimately it was going to be his possession, but not necessarily in this life. Because he's looking for more than that. Okay? Number two, understanding the promise of God from God's perspective. Yeah, we just did that. Letter C, heavenly mindedness. It is impossible to be any earthly good if you are earthly minded. When your life revolves around things that are here. Now, that doesn't mean that you're so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Okay? It means, what's your focus? And what did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God will take care of your clothing, your food. He'll take care of that stuff. But what do all of us at times, what do we focus on? Well, I got to have a job, got to have a certain amount of money coming in to pay the bills. Excuse me. And, you know, I remember when we were younger, Lynn would have a pregnancy scare, and I'd go, you know, because how are we going to pay for that sucker, you know, that kind of thing. Now I look back, and it's kind of like, what a dummy. Should have had five or six more, I don't know. But she's going, what? But worrying about that stuff, how foolish was that? But that's where I was spiritually, okay? And the reality is if you're earthly-minded, you aren't going to do anything that's really good, even for here. Notice, we live and die with every little thing that goes wrong here. I'm really convicted at times usually because my wife is right there saying something about it. But driving down 159, and people are doing 35, and it's kind of like, what on earth is wrong with these people? See, I'm living and dying by whether or not we can do 45. Yes, sir. I did, but I was doing the speed limit. And it was a two-lane road. Oh, boy. I tell you, I wasn't convicted about that, but, you know. Oh, so, well, only because he brought it up. Notice, things seem to take too long or seem unsuccessful. I'm in the benevolence ministry here, and I've been doing that since, well, since Tom wasn't able to. I'm not exactly sure when Tom went home to be with the Lord, but it's been a lot of years. I've shared the gospel with a lot of people. I see some people that seem to be interested, but I've seen plenty of people that's kind of like, yeah, that's nice. Yeah, okay. And I don't see people coming to Christ. It could be discouraging. Yeah, Wayne. Well, I told Dylan, I go, well, there's Wayne. but the reality is I could easily be discouraged thinking this isn't doing any good. But the reality is God didn't promise that when I was in the Baptist church, fruitfulness meant you were going to lead a lot of people to Christ. When I study the Bible, I find out that could be fruitfulness, but fruitfulness really is you're going to bear the character of Christ. People are going to see Christ in you. After that, it's up to God who's going to get saved in the process. Okay? Yeah. Could be. It could be. And when you're building an ark for 100 years, you could get discouraged. Yeah. Well, I've got 7 more pages to go. Exactly.
All I could do is make all the conditions right for it. And I can't do it, so I got to leave that up to the Lord.
And see, that's the whole point of what I'm trying to bring out here is a lot of times we have a lot of expectations when it comes to our own spiritual growth or our beloved's spiritual growth or our kids' spiritual growth. And the reality is all you can do is do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful, getting into the Word, you're praying, and God's the one that has to make it all happen. And when Abraham is waiting for 100 years, we think that, okay, we got 70, 80 years if we're strong here, and we don't see a lot of things go on. Well, these guys are waiting for 100 years and not seeing a lot of things go on, and look at what God says about them. By faith, they endured. Well, we need to do the same thing. We need to continue to be faithful, doing all the things we're supposed to be doing. Notice, Paul tells us to set our minds on things above, Colossians 3:1-4. It also helps change the person. Right after Colossians 3:1-4, verses 5-7, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Why would you do that? Because I want to please Him. I'm seeing Him. I'm setting my emotions, my affections, my mind on that, and I want to please Him. So you're putting off the old, and then it gets into more detail there in verses 8-18. Or 1 John 3:3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. And you keep on doing it. Notice in 2 Timothy 2:4 it says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, the first thought that is going to come to someone's mind is, hey, I've got to go make a living. I've got a job. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. And we are not telling you not to do those things. We are telling you to be the person you're supposed to be while you're doing all those things. You're walking with Christ. You are setting your mind on things above. You're making decisions in that physical realm, that vocation that you have, based upon what God has to say about your day-to-day activities. You're not doing business as though, well, I got to make money on this one, so if I kind of squeeze this guy a little bit, or I don't do such a good job so I can get out of here quicker. And believe me, I know plenty of Christian businessmen since I've been saved. That one guy, he was a deacon at the church I was at, and he was a real great guy, loved the Lord, and I don't doubt that he loved the Lord. But the reputation he had as a construction guy, it wasn't a Christian reputation. And I'm sure he's far from the only one that's like that, but what's the problem? He wasn't setting his mind on things above. He wasn't putting God in the middle of his business. He's worried about making money, okay? He was entangled in the affairs of this life, if you will. Number four, waiting for the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was waiting in faith. In Ezekiel 48:35b, it says, "The name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there." In 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." The example that we're given in Hebrews 11:27 is Moses. He's in the backside of the desert for 40 years. He saw the need to get Israel out of Egypt. He tried to take them out, and that didn't work out so well. And then he goes into the backside of the desert. And when God finally says, "Okay, now it's time to do what I had kind of given you a vision for way back when," and he's going, I haven't talked to you all good. I don't think I should do this. Nope. Well, that's exactly where God wanted him. Humbled and ready to serve. What's the matter, Nikki? Okay. Letter C, the power of faith, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "By faith, even Sarah herself, when she was unable to have children, received power to conceive offspring, even though she was past the age, since she considered the one who had promised was faithful. Therefore, from one man, in fact, from one as good as dead, came offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore." Faith was active in Isaac's birth. From the human standpoint, Abraham and Sarah were destined to be childless. Romans 4:19, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead," since he was about 100 years old, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Genesis 18:11, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." And verse 11, as well as Genesis 21:2, says when she was past the age. Whole point being is, from a human perspective, they were not going to have kids. It was done. It was over. The Genesis account also doesn't seem to show much faith. I don't know about you, but you read the stories back in Genesis, and then you come up to Hebrews, and it's kind of like, who are they talking about? You know? Well, the reality is Hebrews 11 is kind of like God's perspective after the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Everything's gone through the fire, it's been tested, and the only thing that's left is the good. Well, notice, both of them laughed at God. Genesis 17:17, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And then in Genesis 18:12, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure in my Lord being old also?'" I mean, a lot of faith in those two passages, huh? That's what it looks like to us. They both were guilty of offering other options. In Genesis 16:2, "So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Or Genesis 17:18, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' At which point God said, 'No, you're going to have a son.'" And that's when he laughed. Okay. Hebrews 11 shows how God will see his saints after the judgment seat. Notice it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also receives strength to conceive seed." The word there for conceive is katabole, disposition, founding, conception, conceive, foundation. And the word for seed there is sperma, something sown, seed, including male sperm, offspring, a remnant, as if kept over for planting or an issue. The phrase includes Abraham. The phrase is, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. That phrase includes Abraham as the subject of the sentence, being enabled to lay down seed, or if you will, get her pregnant. Number two there, she also is involved in faith for this to happen. She judged him faithful who had promised. Now again, back in Genesis, I don't know about you, but we don't see her judging him faithful. But somewhere in the rush, God's word had time to be planted and to germinate, and she believed God. We don't get the revelation back in Genesis. We get it up here in Hebrews. Okay? And the same would be true of Abraham. Number two, the descendants of Abraham after being beyond age. Well, first we have Isaac. He's the son of promise. God told him he was going to have that one. Well, a little while later, 40 years later, Sarah dies. 40 years later. Now, how old is Abraham at this point? He's 140. Well, he goes out and gets Keturah. And he has 6 kids with Keturah. What God enabled back there when he was 100? Still kicking. Okay? Now, ultimately, he sends Keturah and her children off to the east, so that Isaac is in the land of promise, because that's what it was all supposed to be about. And then, of course, you have all the children of Israel in verse 12. Notice, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, ultimately, I think that those descendants include Christian people, because anyone who comes to God by faith, like Abraham, is considered seed of Abraham. So, children of Abraham. Letter D, the positiveness of faith. Verses 13 through 16, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, you might not think that's a positive statement, but you have to take the whole thing into account here, okay? Notice, number one, or letter A, Israel does not take the land for another 500 years after Abraham's dead. But Abraham, having seen them afar off, he was assured of them. Let's think. Sarah and Abraham, what did they have to go on? They had God's word. That was it. Okay? They were assured of them. They embraced them. In other words, God's word was sufficient. That's all they had. That's good enough. And then they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And if you look right there, Genesis 23 through 4, verse 4, and all of those other verses, these are all verses that talk about the children of Israel, or believers in general, being strangers or pilgrims on this earth. The stranger, the word for stranger there is xenos. This is where we get a word that all of a sudden has become very, very popular in our political realm, the xenophobes, those that are afraid of the xenos. Well, what are the xenos? They are foreign, alien, a guest or an entertainer, a host, a stranger. Foreigners were treated poorly. Imagine that, all the way back then. Okay? They were treated poorly, they were treated with suspicion, and they were treated with contempt. Why? Well, when you have an open border situation and foreigners are coming in, they might be spying out the land. Israel would know that really well, and because they want to take it over. They want to ruin it as is. I know it fits in today's political situation, but they were treated poorly because of that. Notice, they also had few rights. Now, God actually gives them, the foreigner, the stranger, the alien, the Gentile among the Jews, actually gives them, in the law, certain rights. But they had few rights. The word for exile or stranger, or pilgrim, I mean, is perepidemos. An alien alongside, a resident foreigner, a pilgrim, a stranger, refugee, another word that we hear a lot about. Letter C, knowing who you are in Christ is more important than in daily life than what you do for a living or your role in life. See, in Christ, we're foreigners. We're aliens. We're pilgrims in this land. This life isn't about what this life may give us. It is about serving the one that we've been saved by, walking with him, and in whatever our vocation is, shining as a light. That's what I mean by knowing who you are in Christ is more important in daily life than what you do for a living or your role. And the reason why I put that in there is because some of you don't work outside of the home. You have a role within the home. Fine. Knowing who you are in Christ is more important than that. Okay? It will actually help you do that better than you would have otherwise. Because, well, those of you that work out of your home or work in your home because you're watching kids or don't tell me. There's nothing ever discouraging that goes on in your life, right? See, you still need to know who you are in Christ with that situation. Notice, number one, I am who I am because God has declared it to be so. Okay? In Christ, I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. I'm chosen from before the foundations of the world. I am totally pleasing to Him. Why? Because God said so. He imputes Christ's righteousness to me. He looks at me and says, "My Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, notice I haven't said anything about my practice. But if I know who I am in Christ, when I blow it, I can deal with that because God already has. Notice number two there, not because I have figured out how to practice it perfectly. We blow it a lot of different ways. When Larry prays for, does prayer of confession and praying for authorities, he says regularly, "Lord, we've blown it a lot this week in a lot of different ways," or something along those lines. Yeah, he's right. You know, and those are the ones we know about. When you measure us to the righteousness of God in our practice, a lot of things we think are okay, God's going, "That one stinks." But when we confess the ones we know, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Okay? So, whole point being, it's not because I figured out how to practice it perfectly. I am who I am in Christ because He says so. Number two, for those who say such things, see above, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Letter A, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. The children of Israel actually wanted to return to Egypt. I don't know about you, but doesn't that sound silly? But I remember being frustrated in my early months of being a Christian, thinking, you know, I should just go back to doing all the things I was doing. Thankfully, Christ didn't let me do that. Number two, would you really want to go back to what God saved you from? I know there were times when I said I wanted to, but no. Why would we? Letter B, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. The longer we walk with Christ, the more we understand the vanity of life in a sin-cursed world. We look forward to what is to come without having seen what we are looking forward to. Again, you go back to that movie, I Can Only Imagine. The whole theme of the song is, you know, we don't know what it's going to be like. We just know it's going to be glorious. And when we think about those that pass on, you know, yesterday we had a memorial service for Paul LeBrier. Paul doesn't have any more pain. He's not struggling with the physical ailments of a body that has been part of a sin-cursed world. The picture of someone running up and giving Jesus a big hug. I'm not sure we're going to be doing that. But I ain't telling you we ain't because it doesn't say that, right? We can only imagine. But looking forward to that, I fell down a couple weeks back and got a contusion on my leg, and it's doing a lot better. But it's kind of like, wow, I'm frail. I'm not that frail, but I only fell down on the carpet back there. I mean, what on earth? And yeah, I'm looking forward to someday going to heaven and not having any pain here, there, or whatever, and seeing you all with bald heads. maybe, we'll see. God only made a few perfect heads on the rest He put here. number three, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And again, you can see where He calls Himself their God in all of those verses. Or, those who honor me, I will honor, 1 Samuel 2:30 says. Honoring God is believing in what He says about Himself, believing what He says about you, etc. In Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they glorified Him. They didn't honor Him as God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. The proof of faith, verses 17 to 19. The proof of Abraham's faith was the willingness to give back all that God had given him. Verses 17 and 18 there. When he was tested, James 1:2 says that, count it all joy when you fall into various tests, trials. Okay? Now, at the same time, verse 13 says God doesn't test you with evil. Okay? But he does test you. And some of those tests are hard. They're difficult. Read Job. Okay? Think of the LeBrier family, what they're going through right now, and what some of you have already gone through, and you understand. The reality is 1 Peter 1:7, the testing of our faith, which is much more precious than gold. And the whole point of that testing is to prove that it's real. It's not seeing if it's real, it's to prove that it's real. Okay? He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I think that's part of verse 18 or 19. After waiting so long to get what was promised, remember he waits 25 years to get Isaac. Before Isaac had had a full life, God asked for him back. At this time, Isaac's probably a teenager. He could have easily outrun his dad, up the hill, down the hill, it wouldn't have mattered, sideways along the hill, but he's carrying the wood, saying, Dad, I see the knife, the wood, the fire. Where's the lamb? God will provide for himself a lamb. You know? Abraham knew that the covenant was unconditional and God doesn't lie. Now, where does it say that? Well, the unconditional part's pretty easy to prove. That flaming torch and the pillar of smoke, they walk down between those animals. Abraham's in a deep sleep. He knows that God's made a covenant with him and he didn't do anything. Okay? So he knows that part. But I imagine Abraham probably has a pretty good theology. It may not have been a systematized theology, but he already has an idea that God said it, it's going to happen, God doesn't lie. Okay? Notice, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He said that, so therefore it's got to be true. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, Titus 1:2, promised before the world began. So, obviously, it does ultimately tell us that in the New Testament. Conclusions from promises. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. What does that take? Well, he's got to remember the promise, right? So often, one of the reasons why we fail is we're remembering promises that weren't made to us, or we're not remembering the promises that were made to us. Okay, he's remembering the promise. Now, I know he doesn't have 66 books to look through and try and figure out anything. He's got them said right to him. A little bit easier, maybe. But he's remembering the promise, and he knows that God said in Isaac, the world's going to be blessed. Everything's going to happen. So now God's telling me to kill Isaac, which means, ultimately, God has to raise him from the dead. Basically, he's thinking about this thing. Notice number one there, faith is not blind or a leap of thoughtless ignorance. That's what the world would have you to believe. That's what some Christian teachers would have you believe. The reality is our faith is based on what God has told us. Okay? And we're trying to study it and understand what He's told us, not just read into it. First Chronicles, I think it's 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, I am going to do this and this and this and this. And now we know the character of God, and we know that He does require humility from us. And if we humble ourselves and pray, God's going to do something. But there's no promise to America that He's going to heal our land. That was to Israel. Doesn't mean we shouldn't humble ourselves and pray, but what are we expecting from God at that point? That He's going to work. Praise the Lord. He will. Okay? But not necessarily the way we think. So, it is based on what He says. Notice, faith is based on knowledge of God and His Word. Facts are useful, but intimate knowledge of Him is essential. In Romans 4:21, this is speaking of Abraham. It says, "And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Imagine that. You're going to be a witness. Wherever you go, you're going to be a witness. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Yes, I know. Paul went door to door. How many of you are named Paul? Okay? In your work, in the backyard hanging laundry, you're living in such a way that people see there's something. And some of them are going to ask you questions. You've got to be ready to give an answer. But that's the thing here. Letter B, from which he also received him as a in a figurative sense. Resurrection was not a revealed doctrine yet. In fact, it's obvious as you study the Old Testament that resurrection is a revealed doctrine, but not yet. Okay? In the Psalms, seems to indicate real clearly. In the prophets, okay. We don't really hear about it until the New Testament, okay? But he's already figured it out, that knowing the promise had to come through Isaac, Abraham concluded that God would have to raise him from the dead. Now notice, his willingness to sacrifice was the proof of his faith. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It is the willingness to sacrifice. Okay? Or if you will, Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies that I've been talking about for 11 chapters, I beseech you that you lay yourself as a living sacrifice on that altar. Holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because this is the logical conclusion of the previous 11 chapters, oh, by the way. It's your reasonable service. Okay? All right. So that is Abraham. We'll be talking about the next guy next week. So, any questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. By this time, he's known the Lord for 35 to 40 years. Amen. Yeah, it is a process. It takes time. And the reason why I keep on emphasizing that, and Wayne's bringing it out again, is because so often we have the expectation, well, the kid made a profession for Christ. Why is he like he is? Because he needs to grow up.